Well, this evening we can turn in our Bibles to the book of Titus. And just by way of review, last week we did our introduction to the book of Titus. And we'll just have a little bit of a refresher here. First of all, we understand that Titus is one of three books that are classified as the pastoral epistles. The reason they're classified as the pastoral epistles is because they aren't written to churches, per se. They're written by Paul the Apostle to men, particularly two men, Titus and Timothy, who were appointed in positions of leadership over the church. So these books are unique in that they're really conversations between one minister and another. And we believe that the scripture is true, and the scripture tells us that Paul the Apostle wrote these books. And that's been disputed at times down through the centuries, as we've covered. The reasons given are that the vocabulary is a little different than what Paul uses when he is talking to the churches. But that's very easy for us to deal with. Many of us go work in a field of expertise once we leave our homes in the morning. And the way we talk to our coworkers is very different than the way we talk here, isn't it? When I go to work, frequently I wind up speaking a language that's just barely English, and because I work in the IT industry. And so we use a lot of acronyms and a lot of terms and things like that. So naturally I'm going to talk to my colleagues differently than I would talk to the brothers and sisters in the congregation on a Sunday morning. Paul is talking to not a congregation member, he's talking to a colleague. He's talking to a partner. He's talking to somebody who's in the ministry with him and who's dedicated to the same kind of life that he is. And so it's natural that his language is going to be different and his concerns are going to be different. The kinds of things he talks about are going to be different. So we believe the scriptures when they say that these were written by the Apostle Paul. Okay, the book is written to a man named Titus. Now, Timothy gets a lot of attention, and rightly so. Let me say that right from the beginning, rightly so. I love reading the letters to Timothy. But Titus frequently gets overlooked. And so we want to talk a little bit about who Titus was. Titus was a Greek Gentile that had a very common name. In fact, Titus was also the name of the general who defeated Jerusalem in the War of the Jews between AD 68 and AD 70. So it was a very common Greek name. Although Acts never mentions Titus, we're able to read Galatians, and I can give you an outline from the study for last week if you want to follow some of the scriptures. But Paul talks to the Galatian church about a particular episode where he goes to the council in Jerusalem, and he says that he took Titus with him. And by that, we can position Titus as being present in Acts chapter 15 when Paul confronts the elders in Jerusalem with the question of whether or not the Gentiles can come into the church and be saved. Okay? We also find that Titus is very prominent in the book of 2 Corinthians. Titus was Paul's messenger to Corinth, probably a natural pick because Titus himself was a Greek. Titus probably knew the people, the culture, and the area well. But Titus was basically Paul's mouthpiece while he was in Corinth, and he gets mentioned again and again in the book of 2 Corinthians. And one of the things that comes across very clearly is that Paul considers Titus his partner and his fellow worker. You'll see that in 2 Corinthians 8:23. He says, if anybody here questions Titus, understand this. He is my partner in the gospel. And then he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18, that Titus walks in the same heart and spirit as himself. So while we may not give a lot of attention to Titus, understand this. Paul thought of Titus as being a man after his own heart. Now, Titus had a specific mission. He was sent to the Isle of Crete. And with that, I want us to read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1 of Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Titus and Paul at some point have visited Crete together. And from last week's introduction, we understand that this would be something that took place after Paul's first imprisonment, which comes at the very end of the book of Acts. Paul was released from that imprisonment. In fact, the church fathers tell us that he may have been imprisoned as many as 8 times. So sometime after that first imprisonment, Paul visited Crete, and he took Titus with him. And he, as was his habit in many of the cities, he leaves one of his colleagues behind when he moves on. And so Titus has been assigned to this. The Isle of Crete, by the first century, okay, now it's a popular tourist attraction. In the first century A.D., Crete was a place whose time had come and gone. It was very, very prominent during the 3rd millennium B.C., from about 3000 B.C. up until about 1400 B.C. It was a home to the Minoan civilization. But by New Testament times, it was largely irrelevant. And if you want just a little bit of trivia, there are some Old Testament connections to Crete. In fact, the Philistines probably came from the Isle of Crete. Only in the Old Testament, it's called Kaphtor. Okay. The situation in Crete is that it's a very young church, and it's a young church situated in the midst of an extremely corrupt culture. Have you ever heard anybody call someone else a Cretan? Okay. If you've heard the word used that way, you will understand where the term came from. Okay. The people in Crete were known to be basically corrupt, immoral brutes, uncultured. And this is where Titus was left. And one of the things we look at is that this is proof that the gospel is for everybody. Okay? Churches are at different stages of growth. You know, not all churches are the same. Not all churches have the same culture, and not all churches have grown at the same rate. And so Titus is left there in order to set in order the things which are lacking, or more correctly, the things which remain in the Greek, the things which need to be finished off, and to appoint elders in every city. Okay? And so with that, we're going to look at verse 6, and we're going to start our text this evening. And Paul's going to talk about the appointing of elders, which is one of the purposes for Titus being left in Crete, and he's going to give instructions as to whom should be appointed as an elder. Okay. He says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So Paul has been given Titus two tasks while on the Isle of Crete. First of all, set in order the things which are lacking. Okay? In Greek, more correctly, this would read, set in order the things which remain, the things which are left unfinished. Let's put it that way. And Paul doesn't give specific information about the things that remain. You notice he doesn't say, I left you in Crete to take care of these remaining things, namely this, this, and this. We'd love to have that information. But there's a sense in which it's good that he doesn't give that information. Because if you and I had such a list, we might think of it as a comprehensive list of an elder's duties. We might take it and say, well, this is what an elder is supposed to do. But by leaving it open-ended, we understand that the things which remain can vary in according to the situation, according to the place, according to the time, and according to the people. Okay. And the second thing that he's to do is appoint elders in every city according to the instructions which Paul himself gave. Now, I want to pause for just a moment here because he indicates in verse 5, appoint elders in every city. But then in verse 7, as he's talking about the qualifications for those elders, he says a bishop must be blameless. Okay. When we think of a bishop sometimes today, we think of somebody who is of a higher rank in the church. You know, maybe somebody who wears a red hat instead of a black hat, or a red sash instead of a black sash, or so forth. But understand that in the New Testament era, the church wasn't organized in such a way. You're going to find throughout the New Testament that the terms elder, pastor, and bishop are all used interchangeably. Okay, they're swapped in and out, and essentially they refer to the same person. Okay, the church didn't have the kind of hierarchy in the first century that some denominations organize themselves into today. So the term, don't be confused by the term pastor, elder, and bishop. Okay, the three are used interchangeably.
I see in the footnotes it says literally overseer.
Overseer, correct. So, he says, appoint elders in every city. Understand this, Crete was famous for a number of things, even in the first century, but one of the things it was famous for was being populated with many, many, many cities. Okay? In fact, it was so sufficiently colonized and urbanized that it was known for a complete absence of wildlife. Okay? No dangerous wildlife. Nothing with fangs. Nothing with claws. You know, you'd have your squirrels or your chipmunks and your wild birds running around. But Crete was known for a complete absence of any dangerous creatures. And that's going to become important to us later. Keep that in the back of your mind, because when we look at next week's study, we're going to see some of the things that Paul has to say. Paul's going to say some politically incorrect things about the Cretans. And as he does so, this idea of wildlife is going to ring in our ears. Okay, Paul goes into what the requirements for an elder or a bishop or a pastor are. Okay. And the first requirement he says is that a bishop must be blameless. Okay. Now, we can actually think of this first term as kind of being the thing which encompasses everything else. All of the other terms that come after that, if you add them all up together, they come up to this one thing, a bishop must be blameless. Okay. And that means that the sum total of the elder's life is to be one that is above reproach or above blame. Now, the next thing that he says is that the bishop is to be the husband of one wife. Now, in the Greek, this literally says, of one woman, man. Okay. That's how it's laid out. Of one woman, man. Now, I do not believe that this excludes a single man, or a widower, or anyone whose spouse has abandoned them, because that would have actually been quite common in the first century, as believers were first coming to the faith and their families would literally disown them. The Jews would cast them out of the synagogues and so forth. It would not exclude somebody who has found themselves single for the sake of the gospel or for biblical reasons. And there's several reasons for this conclusion. Okay, first of all, understand something about the first century. Okay? Marital unfaithfulness was rampant in the Roman Empire. Okay? There was a saying and it's somewhat of an indecent saying, but there was a saying that a man had a wife for legitimate children, and that a man then had other kinds of women for other purposes. And this was a rather common saying at that point in time. So it was just considered the accepted norm. Paul is saying, no, we don't live according to the standards of the world around us. Okay. We also understand that there are men in Scripture who were, in fact, widowers. Most scholars believe that Paul was at some point in his life married. Why? Because it appears that he was a member of the Sanhedrin at some point, and you could not become a member of the Sanhedrin unless you had actually been married and had a family. So at some point in time, Paul probably lost his wife. Okay. Also, Paul tells the Corinthians that if you're abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. In other words, if the unbelieving depart, Paul says, then let them depart. There's nothing you can end up doing about that. So there's a number of reasons why we believe that what this verse really means is somebody who is faithful to their spouse, someone who is faithful to their wife. Okay, Paul actually takes this phrase of one woman man and he inverts it. We find that the exact opposite phrase in the book of 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 5:9, he says of one man woman, when he's talking about the number of elders, the number of widows who are to be allowed into the care of the congregation. In other words, the church in the first century had a situation where they needed to take care of women who were widowed. Okay? And it became a large burden because many women had been abandoned by their husbands who were good Romans or good Jews and who said, we want nothing to do with this new kind of worship. Okay? And what Paul did was he gave instructions to Timothy for the Ephesian church, saying a woman who's a widow indeed, meaning she has no support, she has no husband, she has no children or anyone to take care of her, do not let such a woman be taken into the number unless she's truly a widow, and then unless she's of a certain character. And one of the things he says is she must be of one man woman. Okay. Now, he then, what do you do with the others? He says the younger women, tell them to remarry. Tell them to marry somebody who's a believer, to bear children, and to guide their household. Now, what does that mean? What happens if you obey Paul's commandment as a younger widow and you remarry, and then later in your life you lose your husband? Are you then disqualified from being taken into the number of widows? No. No. So we understand that what Paul means by the phrase of one man woman or of one woman man is he means that you are faithful to your spouse. And that's going to become important later as we understand Cretan culture and Greek culture. Okay? So the next requirement he gives is that they must have faithful children who are not accused of riot, dissipation, or insubordination. They're not accused of rebellion. They're not accused of running open loop in the home. Children are a reflection of their upbringing. And I'm well aware that there are several youth here with us tonight. Okay. And the fact is that children are a reflection of their upbringing. And I'll be honest with you, this is a politically incorrect idea because we live in a society where the world around us has rejected this idea. In fact, some people might get angry at me saying this because people will say, well, what do you mean? Children can turn out completely different from what their parents want them to be. Yeah. Children can turn out completely unbelieving when their parents are believing. That's true. But understand this. How a child turns out might not reflect the heart and character of his parents. But how a child turns out is a general indicator of that parent's ability to govern and control and direct their household. I'm not the one saying it. Scripture is the one saying it. Okay. In fact, let's turn back to the book of 1 Timothy for a moment. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, it says, it's giving the requirements for Timothy, who's in charge of the churches in Ephesus. And it says, an elder must be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Verse 5. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? What is Paul saying here? Okay. He's not saying that it's possible, that it's impossible for believing parents to raise an unbelieving child, or vice versa. What he's saying is that if someone doesn't know how to keep order in their own home, they will not be able to keep order within the congregation where there's going to be a whole bunch of spiritual children. Okay. And so it's necessary that an elder have this kind of a track record. Okay? An elder cannot be somebody who is self-willed. A bishop cannot be somebody who has a disposition that insists on his own way. Okay. A bishop cannot be somebody who pounds a table and says it's my way or the highway. Okay. A bishop is somebody who is able to roll with the circumstances, who isn't always insisting that things have to be narrowly a certain way. It has to be that color, or it has to be that style, or it has to be this or that. A bishop must be someone who is not quick-tempered. In other words, he can't have a short fuse. Okay. It doesn't mean that he has no temper. Understand this. There's a right time for temper. Jesus demonstrated that to us when he overthrew the money-changing tables in the temple. What this means, though, is that the bishop's temper is slow, and it's reserved for the right situations. Okay? And that generally means, what is a right situation to get angry? Well, most people think that righteous anger is righteous a long time before the Lord thinks that righteous anger is righteous. When is it right to get angry? Here's a good guideline. Not always correct, but if you're getting angry for your own sake, if you're getting angry because of something involving defending yourself or taking care of yourself, that might be a good time to stop and check and see, is this really the right motivation for my anger? But if you're angry on behalf of someone else, if you're angry on behalf of someone else for righteous or scriptural purposes, that might be an appropriate anger. So a bishop cannot be somebody who is quick-tempered. Okay? A bishop cannot be somebody who is given to wine. What does that mean? A bishop can't be a lover of alcohol. Now, I want to make this clear. The scriptures nowhere condemn alcohol entirely. Jesus himself drank wine, and I've heard all the arguments for it being grape juice or being unfermented, and I'm telling you that's just not true. Because he tells Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Okay. Why was he telling Timothy to drink wine? Timothy apparently had a weak disposition, and he was living in a part of the country where the water quality was terrible. What does wine do? It's got an antiseptic and an antibiotic quality in it. So understand this. The scripture nowhere condemns alcohol. Okay? The scripture even says that strong drink is for those that are perishing. Well, what does it mean by that? Well, it can act as a painkiller under extreme circumstances. There's a medicinal quality. But what scripture condemns is when you allow yourself to be controlled by wine. When you allow yourself to be controlled by strong drink. Okay. When you desire it so much that you're motivated to pursue it, how can you tell if you're at that point? Ask yourself the question, is it something that I can live without? Is it something that I can give up? If you're hesitant to answer that question, I'd go to the Lord and say, do I have a problem with this? Okay. But if the answer to that question is, oh yeah, I don't need it at all, then understand this. The scripture doesn't condemn it, but it does condemn being given to drunkenness and being given to having anything, whether it's alcohol or drugs or anything else. When you surrender control of your mind over to another substance, that is sin. Okay. The next requirement is that a bishop should not be violent. The man of God must not be prone to fits of rage, or he must not be prone to brusque or violent behavior. Now understand this, it doesn't mean that the man of God is a pacifist. Sometime go look up your American history and look at all the men who signed the Declaration of Independence and count how many of them were seminary trained. Okay? It doesn't mean that the man of God is a pacifist. Okay? There's a time to protect your family. There's a time to protect your flock. There's a time to protect your country. There's a time to protect the stranger. And there's a time for the righteous anger, but the man of God should have such control over himself that it requires the most extreme circumstances for him to come to the point of violence or blows. Okay. It says a man of God must not be greedy for money. It's absolutely important that the bishop, the elder, the pastor not be money motivated. Again, understand this. money, having money, is not a sin. See? Abraham was one of the richest men in the world. But understand, the reason Abraham was one of the richest men in the world was because God knew that Abraham would function as a channel. Abraham didn't care about the money. It didn't have him. He might have had it, but it didn't have him. Okay. The work of the gospel is not a career option. Okay. This is actually, believe it or not, difficult in some third world countries. Over the years, I've developed the attitude towards missionaries, which is a little strange when people first hear it. My attitude towards missionaries is that if it's a foreign missionary, throw money at it. But if it's a national, if it's a local, in other words, if it's a foreigner in India or in Tanzania or someplace else, such as your family, okay, give money to that sort of situation. But if it's a local pastor, somebody who was born there, I'm very hesitant to give them money. Why? Because in many cultures, where jobs are so scarce and people are so desperate for money, the ministry actually starts to look like a career option. And so the man of God must be somebody who is not money motivated. You don't go into the ministry because it's a career. You go into the ministry because you've been drafted like your master. You've been drafted by Jesus Christ. And like Paul, you're compelled to say, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Okay. Paul says this, the children should not lay up for the parents, but the parents should lay up for the children. And he was speaking, spiritually speaking, about his congregations. The next thing that the scripture tells us is that the man of God must be hospitable.
Pardon me, but what does the lay up mean?
What's that? To lay up, to set aside, to put away. So, in other words, to save up for.
Oh, okay.
Okay. So, the parent should provide for the child and not the child for the parent, is what that means. Okay. So, in verse 8, it says that a bishop must be hospitable. One very important trait: the man of God must like people. Okay? It's absolutely important that the man of God likes people. He has to be friendly, not because it's an act, but because he genuinely likes people and because he's genuinely concerned for them. He has to see good where others find it hard to see good. Why? Because God likes people. God so loved the world that he gave everything he had. Why? For people. The love of Christ is this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The common people gladly heard Jesus and they flocked to him. Why? Because they knew that he didn't just stand in judgment. He preached righteousness, he preached truth, but he also loved them and they knew it. The man of God has to be a lover of good. Okay. This is critically important in a society such as first century Crete, and it's critically important in a society such as 21st century United States. What does it mean to be a lover of good? Well, the question is this: what does the man of God have an appetite for? Is it wickedness? Is it evil? Is it violence? Is it promiscuity or shady things or worldly things, all the things that you can turn on your TV and watch? Or does he desire wholesome things? And this is critical, because understand this, the world around you will always go for the shady things. The world around you will always go for the shady things. We know we ought to eat the apple, right? But what do we go for? The potato chips. Okay. We know we ought to eat that celery stick. I laugh because I work with a bunch of IT people. I work with a bunch of techs. Basically, we're a company of 60 people, and 45 of us are kids. And we have this health drive at work that the management decided to start well over a year ago. And they took all the junk food out, and they put vending machines in that had healthy choices, and they started stocking celery and carrots and everything else in the place, right? And apples and oranges and bananas and all of these things. And with that, they stocked some pretzels, because pretzels are relatively healthy, and peanut butter, because it's a good protein. Out of all of those choices, what do you think the text hit?
The pretzels and peanut butter.
It's never there. Why? Because it's the closest thing to junk food that they can get without importing it from the outside. It's just the way we are as human nature. And the truth is that we do that spiritually too. It's just human nature that we gravitate towards spiritual junk food. And all things being equal, left to ourselves, that's where we're going to end up going. Think about the food that you're used to eating. Have you ever had the experience of eating something, some piece of junk food, and then asking yourself, why do I eat these things?
Yeah. Have
why do I eat these things? They don't even really taste all that great. Or, why do I eat these? I always regret it later. And part of it is that we've been programmed. We've been programmed to think that these things are good, haven't we? And so we automatically go for them, and we built mental and sensory patterns which function on autopilot, and everything else being equal, we're going to gravitate towards that. We do it spiritually. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, okay, and they're going to automatically gravitate. And all things being equal, even we as believers will tend to gravitate towards those things unless there's something else. And the man of God has to be the model, the interruption in that routine. You have to be a lover of simple things, basic things, good things, and wholesome things. And that means people will laugh at you. They'll call you bland. They'll call you boring. But they'll have nothing bad that they can say about you, because they will know inside that your choices are inherently right. They may not be the choices they want to make, but the model, the example, is there. Okay? The bishop also has to be sober-minded. Okay? There's nothing wrong with joking and levity and fun, but we've all met people who we would classify as jokers, haven't we? Okay? Are they the kind of people that we go to when we have family problems? Are they the kind of people that we go to when the hammer has been dropped at work? Or the bank calls with really bad news? They're not generally the kind of people we go to for that. Okay? But being sober-minded goes beyond just joking. Okay? It means not becoming... Being sober-minded means that you don't allow yourself to be consumed or drunk with thoughts or obsessed about anything to the point where it drowns out your perspective. Being sober-minded means that you are alert and aware of the larger picture, the big perspective at all times. The man of God has to be sober-minded. The man of God has to be just. He has to have a strong sense of equity and justice and fairness. The man of God has to be holy. He's got to live a life that's set apart for his Lord. And the word says that he has to also be self-controlled. And Paul concludes this by saying this: holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. The bishop, the elder, the pastor has to be somebody who holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught. I want to tell you what the idea of holding fast the faithful word implies. There are several implications here. First, to hold fast the word, you have to be loyal to it. Loyalty means that you're absolutely sold out. It means that you have to have it in your heart. It means you have to have it in your mind. It has to be part of you. The Word of God has to be part of you. And it's not going to be part of you unless you regularly, frequently take it in. And you have to believe it. It's not enough to have knowledge of what the Bible says. That knowledge has to be accompanied by a conviction that it's true. And that conviction has to be so strong that it will guide your thinking and your decisions and your behavior when you're placed in the middle of a situation where people don't believe, or when you're placed in the middle of a situation where people don't have the same strength of belief. One of the greatest examples is what we saw right toward the end of the book of Exodus, the sin of the golden calf. the whole nation of Israel. All of them had been set apart for the Lord. They're going after this golden calf. One man, Moses, had the conviction to say, no, no, I'm not going to bow to this, and this is what we're going to do. Whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me now. Okay? That's what it means to hold fast the word as you've been taught. The man of God has to be so convinced of the word that local belief, local traditions, whatever is popular, whatever is public opinion, whatever is accepted, whatever is considered normal, the man of God has to be considered, has to be so faithful to the word that none of those things sway him. And he will not abandon or compromise the word when what is popular and what the word says come into contradiction with each other. Think about this. Titus is being left alone on an island where he has to appoint elders. The man of God has to be able to stand in that sort of a condition. People know hypocrisy. They know compromise. They know pretension when they see it. They can see it. They can smell it. They can hear it. They can sense it. And people are not fooled by hypocrisy. If the people you're ministering to aren't convinced that you believe the Word of God, if they aren't convinced that you have placed your thinking, your actions, your household, your possessions, everything in your life in subjection to the Word of God, they will never come to believe that it's something that they should follow. They'll never come to believe that. They'll say it with their mouth, but they will never follow it themselves. That's why the Scripture says that you and I are to shine as lights in the middle of a dark world. And if it's true for all of us, how much more true should it be for the bishop, the pastor, the overseer? The man of God has to be able to stand as the sole representative of a different way of life, of the culture of Scripture, of the way of God's people. If he can't be swayed from that, then he'll stand. But if he can be swayed from that, not only will he fail to convince people, but he will misrepresent the gospel by diluting it with the world that he's living in. And if that happens, he will have no moral conviction to teach or to encourage or correct and discipline others if he's not convinced himself that the gospel is absolutely true and if he's not completely living for it. The man of God will have no ability to refute error unless he knows Scripture thoroughly and unless he's soaked in it sufficiently, that its message, its principles are completely at his access when he's called upon publicly to oppose the culture of the day or false teaching. I'll tell you a little story. When I was in my teens, this is by way of admission, I had a friend who shall remain nameless, and he fancied himself to be a tough guy, an expert in taekwondo. And, okay, you'll never meet him, and you'll never know his last name, and he'll never know that I told this story. So his name was Wayne. He fancied himself to be a tough guy and an expert in taekwondo. And one day we were hanging out in his basement, and he challenged me to hit him. And he knew that I didn't know taekwondo, and he wasn't trying to beat me up or make me feel small. He was trying to show how much taekwondo he knew and how effective it was. And I didn't want to do it. I was pretty convinced that Kelvin's getting embarrassed right now. I didn't want to do it. I was convinced that this isn't good. Nothing good is going to come out of this situation. But he just kept coming at me and coming at me. And I've never considered myself particularly to be a tough guy. But when I'm confronted with a situation like that, the analytical side of my brain kicks in. And so I'm just sitting here watching him, and as he's moving back and forth and doing all this, I see a hole develop. And as I see that hole develop, I just put my fist through it. And the next thing I know, he's on his back gasping for air. What'd you do that for? You told me to. And I honestly thought he was going to stop me halfway there. I believed what he was saying. I just thought he was going to stop me halfway there. And what I didn't know was that he wasn't all that great at taekwondo.
Okay. You were.
No. But the point to that little story is this. Some of the most dangerous people to themselves are people who are half-baked with respect to martial arts. Okay? Because they haven't learned all the skills. Okay? If he had been all the way baked, he would have shifted his body weight and threw me off balance before I ever got there. Halfway across, I'd have been tripped over on the floor. And it would have just been second nature to him. It would have just been natural. Okay? And the thing is, that's the way the Word of God is. The elder must have such a handle on the Word of God that it's natural to him. That when people are speaking falsely, when people are speaking error, whether it's somebody who's malicious or whether it's just a dear believer who is sadly mistaken in their ideas, the man of God has to be so thoroughly soaked in the Scriptures that he's able to respond to any of those situations almost effortlessly, almost without thinking about it. So many people want to be teachers. So many people want to have a position, and yet they set themselves up for failure because they've not spent the time investing themselves in the Word of God in that way. And so one day there will be an end to my admissions. My youth only lasted so long. But if you want a good example of this, read the Gospels, because the Pharisees were out for blood. And they functioned according to the wisdom of this world. And as you read the book of Luke, one of the things that comes out very clear in the later chapters is that they were playing a divide and conquer strategy. They believed that if they could get 50%, if they could get Jesus to make a statement which would polarize the people, if they could turn 50% of the population against him, that they would break his power and they could then follow through with their plans. They could never get Jesus to do it. Why? Because his mind was soaked in the Scriptures. Saturated in the Scriptures. He kept answering them, you err not knowing the power of God. You do not know the Scriptures. So it's absolutely necessary that the elder be someone who is soaked in the Scriptures. And Paul gives the reason as he goes on. In verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict. The reason that this is necessary is so that the man of God can refute evildoers. But it's also necessary so that the man of God can strengthen the faith and the resolve and the backbone of believers. And it's also necessary so that he can convince the onlookers. Have you, any of you have ever been involved in debate? Okay. You've been involved in debate? Okay. Do you know, Dakota, that in a debate you're never going to convince your opponent?
That's because they don't want
to. Right. Who are you trying to convince?
The opposite people.
You're trying to convince the judge, right? When you're in a debate and you're on one side and somebody else is on the other, you're not trying to convince the guy who's here. You're trying to convince the guy who's watching both of you, right? Two lawyers in a court aren't trying to convince each other. They're trying to convince the judge or the jury. And understand that when we come up against false doctrine, or we come up against people in the world who have set themselves to be enemies of the gospel, you may never convince them. Don't worry about it. That's not your job. Your job is to convince everybody who's watching and looking on. So the man of God has to know the Scriptures for that reason. In conclusion, this is the picture of an elder or a bishop or an overseer. And in summary, he has to be a bondservant like Paul. He has to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Okay. And I'm going to take just a couple more minutes here. He has to be thoroughly convinced in the Scriptures. And that conviction has to be abundantly evident in the way that he lives his life. Now, you might be asking yourself a question, why are we studying the pastoral epistles? Okay. Well, understand this. An elder is accountable to the Word of God. Okay. An elder isn't the law unto himself. He's accountable to the Word of God. And a congregation has to be able to evaluate who their elders are. Okay. The ancient method of appointing elders is not the way we do things today. Today we think we send somebody off to Bible college, we get their head full of knowledge, and then we ordain them to the ministry and we send them out to a pastorate. But all we've really done is we filled somebody's head full of knowledge. we don't know that they're really prepared for being able to shepherd a flock. That's a completely different skill. And that's why Paul said, I'm leaving you in Crete so that you can identify and appoint the elders. That's why Paul tells Timothy, I'm leaving you behind in Ephesus so that you can identify and appoint the elders. Okay. We're going to pick up on this conversation a little bit next week because that has some bearing for today. Okay. It is my belief that every healthy congregation should eventually start to be able to raise its own elders. It is my belief that this is the New Testament pattern. It doesn't happen overnight. Okay. But a healthy church should be able to start raising and training the people who will be the future generation of leaders for that church. But we as a congregation have to be equipped to be able to recognize who those people are. And one of the values of the pastoral epistles is, number one, it holds me accountable. Okay, it gives you the tools by which to identify whether I'm following the word or whether I've gone off the rails. But number two, it gives all of us the tools to be able to identify the next generation. It gives us the tools to be able to identify our own health, the way that we move forward. And so, in closing, I also want to mention this. The qualities that we mentioned tonight are not unique to the pastor. Okay? No believer should be a lover of strong drink. No believer should be someone given to money. Every believer should be someone who's hospitable and a lover of that which is good. Right? Those qualities are not unique. They're common to us all. But if they should be the qualities of every believer, how much more so for those who are appointed as elders? Also understand that these qualities are relative. There hasn't been a person alive since Jesus Christ who meets all of these qualities perfectly. I don't, and I'm sorry to disappoint you, but I never will. Okay? These qualities are relative. Okay? It's very interesting that Paul tells Timothy, don't appoint an elder who's a novice. Paul never tells Titus that. Why? Because the church in Ephesus was an old, well-established congregation from which they had many resources to draw for appointing elders. In Crete, they were brand new believers. They had to work with what they had. So understand that. Each of these qualities are relative. Okay? And with that, finally, we'll simply say that they apply to all of us together. Amen?
Amen.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your precious word, which is able to bring us life and make us wise into salvation. Lord, I thank you for this word, which holds me accountable and tells me the standard that I must live by day to day. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the ability to recognize those who you are appointing, Lord, those who you are raising up, those who will be our next generation. And we thank you, Lord, that these qualities are relative. Lord, we thank you that in your mercy you don't require 100% of this 100% of the time, or we would all be dust. And Lord, we thank you that that doesn't offer us an excuse when all is said and done, that these are still the standards, that you are a holy God. You are a holy God, and you command us to be holy people. And Lord, we ask finally that you would make us a holy people unto your name. In Jesus' name, amen.